Please be seated.
Tonight we're continuing on our study in 2 Thessalonians, and we're turning to the third chapter. It has taken us a while to work through these three chapters because of interruptions, but tonight I hope to make a dent in this third chapter and get us down to near the end, and perhaps one more study after this. But this is the third chapter that we're looking at, and let's begin reading again at verse 11, and then we'll read down through verse 15 and then stop and ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Amen. Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that we have met together in Jesus' name. And we're thankful that we have met with those of like precious faith, those bought by the blood of the Lamb, those that belong to Thee. And our Father, as we would study Thy Word together, we would ask that You would help us to understand what Thy will is in our life, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to the King tonight, that we might in His kingdom live in a manner that will help the kingdom to grow and to expand and to be at peace. Lord, come and give grace tonight to Thy people. Come and help all of us this night. Come and speak to my heart. Come and speak to the hearts of all who are gathered. Lord, this is Thy Word. We bow before Thy Word. And we would ask, O Lord, that You would speak to us from this Thy Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul deals with three problems in the church of Thessalonica. We have already looked at two of those problems. First, there was a persecution coming upon the church from the world. He deals with that in chapter 1. They had to have a right view of the return of Christ and how that would solve their problem when Christ would come. Second, he deals with those that were confused as to the return of Christ. And in dealing with their confusion, Paul instructs them on the coming apostasy and the opposition that the church would face when that apostasy would come in full bloom. And then lastly, he deals in this third chapter with the sin that was in the congregation and how that sin needed to be repented of. And if it wouldn't be repented of, it needed to be pushed out of the congregation. Now, when you come to this passage of Scripture, there are a number of ways that we can apply this to our hearts. When you come to verse 15, you see the word admonish there. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. From that word comes the Greek word nouthetic, that is used to describe nouthetic counseling. And we have much that we could say tonight about nouthetic counseling. That is a counseling that is based on the Word of God that seeks to confront people over their sins, seeks to deal with their sins based on Scripture, rather than give drugs, as many would do. It is instead going to reason with people about their behavior, their sins against God, their sins against one another. And then it's going to seek to have a solution given to that problem that is based on Scripture, not based on Freud or Skinner or Rogers. This passage would be a classic passage to help us understand what nouthetic counseling is all about. But tonight I don't want to go into that realm. And we have spoken about nouthetic counseling at different times, and perhaps there will be a time when it will be important for us to look at it more closely. Another way we can apply this is to the biblical doctrine of separation. I say the biblical doctrine. There are those today who say there is no such doctrine. I don't know what Bible you're reading. Certainly there is a separation that the Bible commands us when it comes to apostasy. You have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 being unfolded for us there, where we are commanded to come out from among those that are apostate and separate ourselves to the truth of the gospel. Now, in Paul's day, it didn't entail an apostate church because at that point there were none. It dealt with coming out of places like the Temple of Diana or the pagan worship that was found in the region of Corinth. But in our day, it would indeed entail dealing with apostate Presbyterianism, apostate Protestantism, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the cults. We could have a whole list of things in Christendom that we must separate from. We cannot join our church together with their churches. Now, in saying that, we're not speaking now concerning business transactions in the world. You may work in an employment where the man above you is a heretic. Nothing compromising in doing that. You might be an employer where you're having to bring in employees who are not saved and are heretics. He's not speaking to that issue. He's not speaking to the issue of politics. He's not speaking to the issue of being in the army or being in the marketplace or going to a school where you and I might be rubbing shoulders with Roman Catholics and others. What he is dealing with is the church being entwined with those that are a false gospel, the temple of God being joined together with a temple full of idols. Paul says you can't do that. Instead, we're called upon to come out from among that body of heresy and separate ourselves and have a church that is pure and a walk that is pure from that which is in the world. Now, that passage of Scripture is also applied to engagement and marriage. That in engagement and marriage, we are not to be unequally yoked together. Now, some here, perhaps, when you were first saved, were already married to someone who was unsaved. And the Lord has brought your spouse along with you, and both of you have come to Christ. But there are other times when someone is saved and their spouse is not saved. And they have to endure that heartache of being married to someone who is unsaved. Well, that's being unequally yoked together, but that yoke cannot be broken. It can't be broken because the unsaved spouse is a part of the marriage. How do you avoid then being unequally yoked together with someone that's an unbeliever? Is that you don't get engaged, you don't marry someone who indeed denies the very truths of the gospel. I say you can take 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and apply it to that. But the real purpose of what he's writing has to do with the apostasy of the church and the church remaining pure. But there's another way that we deal with the biblical doctrine of separation. It's not just that we're dealing with heretics, but we're dealing also with brethren who are breaking the commands of God. This is what is before us here. A brother or a sister in Christ who is breaking a command of God. In this case, we're told that we are to withdraw from them in verse 6, and we're told to have no company. The statement in verse 14 of having no company is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I believe it's also in verse 11 or verse 12, where he's dealing there with immorality. He's not dealing with immorality here, but he's dealing with immorality when you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Now, he's not dealing with immorality in the world. He's not saying that you can have no company with those that are immoral in the world. That's not what he says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says the exact opposite. He said, if I told you that you had to have no company with those that are immoral in the world, I would be telling you you had to get out of the world. He says, I'm not telling you that. He says, I'm telling you that when there's a professing brother in Christ who will not repent of his sin, there is grounds then to separate from that brother, withdraw from him, or in this case, keep no company. He expands the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by including not only an immoral man, but a covetous man, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, and we could add to the list. He's dealing here with someone who is sinning with a high hand. He's sinning in a manner that is clearly sin in Scripture. We're not dealing here with matter of opinion. We're dealing with things that are clearly marked out in Scripture. And this brother, this one who's professing Christ, will not repent. What do you do? Well, we have before us, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the admonition of the Apostle Paul of separating from such a brother, such a professing brother in Christ. How do you separate from them? Well, you put them out of the church. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what the admonition is here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If they will not repent, you put them out of the church. Now, a danger with the doctrine of separation is the doctrine of being schismatic. Being schismatic is when you separate over things that have to do with your opinions. Many a preacher has split his church by making the people in that church abide by all the opinions, all the prejudices that he has. That is not the biblical doctrine of separation. And oftentimes in fundamentalism, that is the accusation that is brought against us as people say, well, look at that church. They split over that. That church split over this. And it has nothing to do with a clear command of Scripture. It is merely the opinion or the prejudice of the preacher as he is trying to get the people to follow after him. Not to separate is sin. To be schismatic is sin. How do you know then whether you're schismatic, or how do you know that what you're separating over is indeed that which God commands? It has to do with the clear commands of Scripture. What does the Word of God say? And where the Word of God speaks, and where people disobey that Word, then they are to be rebuked. And if they will not repent, then they are to be separated from until there is repentance in their life. If that were to take place in the churches of America, we would solve most of the problems in our churches overnight. We would have a different testimony with the world. But when the world can see immorality in the church, when the world can see idolatry in the church, when the world knows that this brother in Christ, quote unquote, is an extortioner, they don't take seriously then the testimony of the church of Christ. And Paul is saying, no, we must take this seriously. We must deal with these issues. So when we come to this passage tonight, it's in that vein that I want to apply the passage. He is not dealing now with someone's immoral, someone who is a railer, an idolater, or a covetous, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. But he is dealing with another sin. He's dealing with it from the standpoint that we must maintain an orderly conduct in the kingdom of the great King. And this night I want us to think on that as we look at this passage. Now, when you begin looking at what Paul commands us, it starts in verse 6 and it runs all the way down to verse 15. In verse 6, Paul gives his exhortation. And then he goes from that to his example, and that runs down from verse 7 down to verse 9. But then he goes back to his exhortation again. And he expands on that in verses 10 to 13. And then at the very end, he talks about expelling those who will not repent. So you have Paul's exhortation in verse 6, and then again in verses 10 to 13. You have Paul's example in verses 7 to 9. And then you have Paul's expelling, spoken of in verses 14 and 15. And obviously, he already said something about that in verse 6. Now, tonight, I'm not going to follow that outline. I'm just trying to show you what Paul is arguing so that you can walk your way through it. We have 9 verses that we're going to look at tonight, but we're going to follow more of a topical way of looking at this rather than just go verse by verse and try to follow all the arguments of Paul. The first thing I'd have you to note tonight is that the authority to command comes from Christ. Right? That's where he starts in verse 6, and he also repeats that authority in verse 12. In verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in verse 12, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ." The authority to make such commands is not something being dreamed up by elders, not something being dreamed up by the presbytery. The authority to command that we separate from brethren who will not repent comes from Christ Himself. That's what Paul is telling us. And this doctrine of biblical separation is indeed a doctrine that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the apostles. It comes to us by the Word of God. Now, it says we command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, this has to do with the fact that we're to bring glory to that name. What is commanded should bring glory to His name, and therefore what Paul is telling us to do brings glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not command based on the authority of our name. Our name is nothing. We were nothing in the church. The name that has authority is the name of Christ. We do not command based on what is right in our own eyes. We are commanding based upon what is right according to the name of Christ. The name speaks of the character of Christ. The character is revealed in the commands of Christ. And so what we are commanding, Paul says, is according to the name of Christ, according to His character, according to His will. That is where the authority comes from, and that is where the authority ought to go. It is commanding in the name of Christ. You note, secondly, we command by our Lord Jesus Christ, not merely in His name, but by Him. He is the head of the church. He is the only head of the church. And if what we command does not go in accord with what the King and head of the church wants, then our command is baseless and our command has no power. We are to command by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, and therefore He has supreme authority to every member in that body. You say, I'm not a member of the church here in Malvern. If you're saved, you're a member of the body of Christ. And He is commanding you as to how you ought to live in this world. You say, well, I'm not a member of what Malvern says. I'm not a member of what Lehigh Valley says. I'm not a member of what happens in Darlington, Maryland. You're a member of Christ's kingdom. And He has the right and authority over you and over me tonight to tell us what to believe and what to do, when to do it, how to do it. He has all of that authority. He is the only one with that authority. We command in His name. We command by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word exhort could mean to encourage or to beseech, as it's translated in other places. You are beseeching by Christ. What a strong motivation that is. Here is the command that's to bring glory to His name. Here is the command that's emanating from Christ to His church. And the very motivation to keep that command is flowing from Christ as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What was he beseeching? He was beseeching based on the mercies that we have received from God, those mercies that have flown to us because of the work of Christ. They have flowed to us because of the work of Christ. So we exhort tonight based upon what Christ has done for you. You say, I'm not going to do that because of what you say. Well, will you do it because of the one who hung on the cross? I'm not going to do that because of what you say. Will you do it because of the one who is interceding on your behalf? I won't do that based upon what you say. Will you do it then because of the one who's at the right hand of God and is coming back for you? And if you won't obey based upon the fact that He died for you, that He's risen for you, that He's interceding for you, that He's coming back for you, then you have to ask the question, do you belong to Him? Are you saved? Paul says, yes, we command in His name. We command from the Lord. We command and exhort by Him because of all that He is to His people. The authority to command comes from Christ. The affirmation in this command is to work for Christ. Now, you see that in verses 7 to 11 especially. But if you were to focus on verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12, you see the affirmation in Paul's command. In verse 7, in the middle of the verse, he said that he wrought with labor and travail night and day. And then in verse 9, he said he did that to be an example to them. In verse 10, at the end of the verse, he said, if any would not work, neither should he eat. In verse 12, he commands that they work with quietness, not being a busybody, but that they work. That's what Paul is affirming. Now, we can say there's a number of things he's not affirming that sometimes people come to this passage to try to prove. First of all, he's not affirming their relationship with a secular government. Paul is not giving a prescription for solving the problems in the Roman government's relationship with her people. The commands are not between the king of the Roman Empire and his subjects. Now, I know 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the last part of that, is oftentimes quoted by men in our day. If a man won't work, don't let him eat. As if Paul were writing that to solve the problems in the Roman Empire. He was not. Now, having said that, it might be good if our government did come to read how Christ governs his kingdom so that they might get some wisdom as to how to govern the kingdom over which they're ruling. But he's not strictly speaking here about Caesar and his subjects. He's speaking about Christ and his subjects. The affirmation was not about a believer's inability to work. Paul is not giving imperatives for those who cannot work due to physical illness or even to lack of availability of work. I think we can even go further. Paul is not even speaking strictly about those who refuse to work. Now, he is speaking about them, but there's something more added to it. If they refused to work and they were willing to take the consequences on themselves and not have, as it were, any consequence brought on the church, Paul's not addressing that. As we're going to see, what he is addressing are those who refuse to work and they're trying to offload their responsibility on the church and make the church pay for their way in life. And Paul says no. Since I have been here for 12 years, there have been those who could not work because of being laid off for one reason or another. Office bearers, lay people, men, women. And if the economy worsens, it's probably going to be more that will be laid off for different reasons. Paul is not dealing with that. With those who are trying to find work and can't find it. This affirmation does not stop the church from showing acts of mercy or acts of recompense. Acts of mercy were certainly something the church was doing in Paul's day, and he commended it. Paul authorized, for instance, a collection to the church in Jerusalem to help with the impoverished situation among the believers there. There were believers, they were hurt, they were poor, they were starving. And so a collection was taken among Gentile believers and sent to the Jewish believers. You can see that spoken of in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3. In verse 2, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. What were they showing? This is benevolence. This is people out of the goodness of their heart giving to other brethren who have fallen on hard times. Fallen on hard times. In another place, Paul recognizes that the church can give and support widows, those that qualified, and he gives a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. Paul is not stopping the church from showing mercy. That's not what he's dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are times where benevolence is due. There are emergencies that happen. There are calamities that happen, illnesses, accidents, death. Things that happen suddenly upon the church, and the church may want to give to try to help a brother or a sister in Christ in those situations. When you read what Paul is saying here, how he would not take recompense for his labors, there are some who would come to this passage and say to recompense a minister for his labors would be wrong, that Paul is arguing against that. He is not. If you went back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, and then again in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives you some understanding of his thought processes as to why he's saying this here. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, for our exhortation, when we were exhorting you to action, when we were calling you out of darkness and into the light, when we were commanding you to repent and to join the people of God, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And then in verse 5 he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul did not want his strong pleas for repentance to be misunderstood. He didn't want people there in Thessalonica to think that he was trying to, as it were, line his own pockets with their wealth. And while he had a right, because he was a minister, to receive from them financial remuneration, as it were, for his labors, yet he refused that, so no one could say that this apostle who came with tears and with pleadings, and he came and he demanded great things of people, no one could say that Paul was trying to financially benefit from it. One of the reasons he refused to do it. And yet, when he established the churches, he demanded that the people indeed pay their minister. When you come, for instance, to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll turn there for a minute, you'll see that he speaks that way. He's actually referring back to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, which says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." And then when he comes to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 7, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." Verse 11, "For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Now he's talking about ministers working like an oxen. Some of us might resemble more of an oxen than others in our physical build. Having said that, he's talking about a minister that works. He's not out, you would say, in the secular employ, but he's laboring among God's people. He's ministering the word. He's trying to help people come to Christ and to grow in Christ. And Paul says, yes, that man is going to be paid by the church. Even in the Old Testament, that was the case. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 18. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Here he makes a distinction between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. All elders are ruling elders. They have authority given to them by God. They have authority given by God. All elders are that way. But there are some who minister in the word. They are laboring in the word and doctrine. We usually call that person a minister, a pastor. But in actual effect, the word elder, bishop, or pastor refers to all the elders. But now, having brought up the one who is laboring in the word and doctrine, Paul says, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." I wouldn't bring this up tonight except for the fact that Paul does say that he did have a right, because of his labors, to charge them. But he was not charging them because he wanted to be an example to them. So he wanted to be able to plead with them to come to Christ and not be misunderstood, not to be called one that was covetous. And also to set them an example that they would know that they too had to work, that they had to work for their own livelihood. And when we come then to this passage, that is what he's dealing with. We've said what he's not dealing with. What is he dealing with? He is dealing with the personal responsibility of the people of God to labor for their own food. The problem here that he was facing in this church, that there were people eating the food of another in the church, thinking that the church's responsibility was to food them, to house them, and to clothe them. Paul is dealing with those who refused to work. Yes, but he's going beyond that. They not only refused to work, they expected the church to pay their bills, to provide their food, to clothe them, to do everything for them. Now, where did they get that idea from? They certainly didn't get it from Paul's teaching or Paul's example. Some have said, well, maybe they got it from their teaching of Paul on the return of Christ, and they thought that Christ's return was so near that there was no sense having a job and going out and working for a living, and so what they would do is just come and let the church feed and clothe them. While there are many commentaries that would come and tell you that, I don't find that the Scripture actually says that. When it does speak about being disorderly, that word disorderly is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And Paul is dealing there with a church that at times would become lax and they're looking for Christ's return and asleep when they're looking for His return. But I don't see that he's actually rebuking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 those who wouldn't work as he's rebuking here. Well, we don't know why they came to this conclusion. It may be what commentators are saying. Maybe they thought Christ was coming, no need to work, and our bills are going to be paid by someone else's work. Paul says, no, that's not the way the church works. And yet, how often it is today, that is what is viewed in the world as to the work of the church. I have a church phone number at home. It was one that the minister before me had, and it's been kept. And so the Free Presbyterian Church has an office in my home. Several times a week, I get a phone call from people I don't know, who have never come to this church. And they're expecting this church to give them money to turn on their lights, to pay their rent, to help them buy Christmas gifts. Where did they get such an idea? Where did that come from? It came from liberalism. At the beginning of the 1900s, Protestantism turned their back upon the gospel of Christ and went into a social gospel. And the church's business was not preaching the gospel that we know of in the Scripture. The church's business was feeding and clothing people. And so people have this idea, you're a Presbyterian church. We have heard from the Presbyterian churches in the past that your job is to feed us, to clothe us, to provide for us. No, it's not. I humbly try to tell these people, we're not a big church. We don't have the money to feed you and to clothe you and to meet all of your needs. I had him actually take me to task, telling me I was wrong, that I was in sin, that God was going to judge me because we weren't going to give them money as if it was theirs. Paul isn't saying that here. Paul is not saying that the church's responsibility is to feed and to clothe even her own members. It is not her responsibility. Now, can we show mercy? Yes, we can. Can the church show benevolence to God's people when they fall on hard times? We have done so in the past. I'm sure we will do so in the future. But those are acts of grace and mercy. What Paul is saying, it is incumbent upon God's people that God's people work. Would you note that he says we are to labor and not be disorderly? The word here for disorderly occurs three times in our text. It's found in verse 6. It's found again in verse 7. And found again in verse 11. It was, first of all, a military term. It was used of a soldier who was out of step or rank, or of an army moving in disarray. And then later became to be used in a more general sense of whatever was out of order. And Paul is saying, if you're living your life this way and you're not fulfilling your role in the church, then you are disorderly in the church. That's what he is saying. Secondly, he says we're to be quiet and not busybodies. We're to labor and not be disorderly. We're to be quiet and not busybodies. You see that in verses 11 and 12. At the end of verse 11, there were those who were not working at all, but were busybodies. And he says, now, them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. With quietness they work. Not meddling in the affairs of others. This word for quiet is a word that you and I would use to describe a tranquil life, something that was calm. not stirring up problems in among the people of God. The other word is just the opposite. These were people that were not only simply idle. They were meddling in the affairs of others. They were either wasting time or they were being troublemakers in the homes of others of God's people. They were busybodies. Paul says, labor. That's what he says in verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Find what God wants you to do. Labor in what He wants you to do. So this command would be applied to the individual. It would be applied to families. Now, in many families, they have the husband working and the wife is working in the home. She's not out in the workforce. Sometimes that is reversed because of illness or because of God's providence. But they're paying their own way. That's what Paul is saying. They're taking responsibility for their debts, for their need and income, and they're trying to do what God wants them to do. Thirdly, he says, we're to provide for our needs and not rely upon others. You see that in verse 12, that they eat their own bread. They work and they eat their own bread. Now, when you go to Ephesians, he says we're not to steal anymore, but we're to work and labor with our hands, not only so we can feed ourselves, but we have enough to help others. It's a great joy for someone who has received mercy and received grace to be able to show that mercy and grace to others by meeting their needs. And if you're a believer, chances are, if you've been saved for any length of time, God has used you in that way. There have been those who have needed, and you've come alongside, and in benevolence, you've shown them grace and mercy. There's nothing wrong with that. What you have here is someone who is refusing to work and demanding that the church take them up on the payroll, as it were, and pay them. And the whole time they are busy with something that they're not supposed to be busy with. They're meddling in the affairs of others. If this is the sin that Paul is describing, and I believe that it is, then he has an admonition to us. If such people will not repent, then how are we to deal with them? Paul says, separate from them. You see that, first of all, earlier in verse 6. He says, from every brother that walketh disorderly, what are we to do? Withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself. Avoid them. Avoid them. If they are walking disorderly, he's saying, you avoid, you withdraw yourself from them. Secondly, we have later on in verse 14, the Apostle Paul telling us we're to have no company with them. We noted that this word is the word that occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Have no company with them. Now again, we're dealing with something clearly commanded. We're not dealing with the opinion of a preacher or someone else's opinion. We're not dealing with the prejudice of a man. We're dealing with something clearly commanded, and the person will not repent. They won't repent. And Paul says, have no company with them. This word to have no company literally means to mix together with, commingle. To mingle oneself together with or associate with. You're to put them outside the church and let them know that this is behavior that is not right, so that they will be shamed of their behavior, and if they're true believers, will repent of that behavior and come back. Come back to the fold and come back to walking in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord. That's exactly what he says here in verse number 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Then in verse 14, and if any man obey not what we're telling, if they will not obey our word, they're not going to repent. They're not going to listen to this epistle. He says, note that man. Tag him. Put a sign around their neck. This is public. Note that man. And then he says, have no company with him. And then he says the purpose in all of it is that that brother might be ashamed. Now you'll note here that the idea and the goal is to restore the brother. Is not to destroy him. This is not excommunication. This is dealing with a brother in a way that they will repent and come back to the fold, and that they will indeed seek the right way of living in Christ's kingdom. That's what he is dealing with. Now, We know that in the Old Testament there were several different punishments for different types of crimes. In the New Testament, I believe we have the same thing brought before us. In the New Testament, sometimes the apostles just dealt with things with a rebuke. Paul told Timothy that he was to exhort and to rebuke and to reprove. So, when there's rebuke and reproof, that's one way of dealing with sin. And when God's people repent of that rebuke and that reproof, then what you have is the reclaiming of the brother, and they're going on in the walk that they ought to be going on in. But when they don't repent, or oftentimes when the sin is so scandalous, as it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there has to be this measure of separation in order that the brother truly shows that indeed he is separating, that he is turning from his sin, that he's going to reestablish, or she will reestablish their testimony before the Lord and before his people. But when you have someone who throws off their profession, they throw off following Christ, they're no longer saying they're a brother, then you recognize that indeed they are truly an apostate. They are to be excommunicated. Here I've outlined three types of different discipline in the church. We have that in the free church. Not all discipline is called for in the free church the same level and the same penalty. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It's not in the New. And there are those that somebody sins, I'll excommunicate them. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? What you're trying to do, if they're a brother in Christ, is win them and help them go on with the Lord. And if you get repentance out of them and they say that they're going on with the Lord, then you want them to prove that they're going on with the Lord. If the sin is great enough, you want them to prove it before you perhaps allow them back in to have the full benefit of the congregation. Nevertheless, you're making them prove that indeed they are walking with Him and have put away sin. When you're dealing with someone who indeed is naming the name of Christ, and he is now saying, Christ is not my Lord, he's not telling me what to do, I don't care what he says, I'm going to go on in my sin. That person is to be excommunicated and to be put out of the body of Christ. Why am I taking time with this? Because Paul takes time with it. Three chapters and a good bit of this last chapter is dealing with this problem. And in dealing with this problem, he is laying out for us how we deal with this particular sin, but I believe he's dealing with how we also deal with other sins when we're dealing with God's people. And we all sin. We all sin. Obviously, all sins are not dealt with the same way here, because many of God's people, when they sin and they are rebuked, they do repent. They do turn from that sin. They do desire to walk in holiness and keep the commands of Christ. Whose kingdom are we talking about tonight? We are not talking about the Free Presbyterian Kingdom or the Baptist Kingdom or the Methodist Kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are His laws. These are His ways. This is what Paul says. It is to walk orderly or to walk disorderly. These are the designations that Paul is giving us tonight. It's incumbent upon us, if we're true believers, to walk in a manner pleasing unto our Lord. To labor quietly. Not to be interfering and be a busybody in someone else's affairs, but to labor quietly and to labor, as he says here in verse 13, not to be weary in well-doing, but to continue on and continue on and continue on so that we fill our place in the body of Christ. And if God enable us, we might have the ability to help those that truly are weak and are stumbling and have fallen on hard times. The body of Christ might go forward. Brethren, this is soon going to be over. And you and I are going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're going to have to give an account as to how we have conducted ourselves in His kingdom. Here we have help given to us. Yes, there is a biblical doctrine of separation. It is a part of our holiness. But even here, the purpose of dealing with a brother is not the same purpose as when you're dealing with an apostate. Purposes are different. Even though sometimes what we're doing is similar. Let's close in a word of prayer. Be not weary in well-doing. What is the well-doing in this passage? Well, it's if you're one of God's people, laboring. Laboring so that you're not a burden to the church, but laboring in order that you can help those that are in the church. What is God's purpose here? If we're disorderly, that we come back and repent and put our lives back in array in a manner that's pleasing unto the Lord. In this case, he's dealing with those who refused to work and those who ended up being busybodies in the church. That's disorderly, Paul says. Time to put that away. If you won't put it away, Paul's telling the Thessalonians, put it out of the church. Remove the person. Withdraw from them. Don't let it stand. We need wisdom as we're trying to help God's people and build them up. The brethren stumble. We all sin. We all fall. We're here to help one another overcome and to go forward, that the great King would be glorified in all that he says and does. May the Lord help us tonight to be the encouragement to our brethren that we need to be. And may all of us tonight stand into that which God has called us to do, to labor for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful for this passage of scripture that we've been looking at. Lord, we confess that Paul did not spare the rod when he was dealing with those in Thessalonica who were indeed forcing themselves upon the church, refusing to labor when they could labor. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to labor when you have the labor before us. We are thankful, Lord, for every opportunity you give us to labor for thee and for thy kingdom. Lord, we would ask that we would all be builders of the kingdom of Christ. There are those here that are retired. Lord, you've enabled them to labor their life, and now they're eating and drinking the fruit of that labor. Lord, help them to continue on laboring in the kingdom of Christ. There are others here tonight who are having difficulty finding work. Lord, provide that work for them. Or there are others here who are trying to labor, and perhaps the labors that they are putting in are not meeting their needs. Lord, we pray that you would open other doors for them. Lord, we would pray that we all might be profitable in this kingdom in order that we might glorify thy name and that we might be used of thee to show mercy and grace and compassion to others. Lord, we're thankful that that is what you have done for us. We have known your tender mercy, your forgiveness, your compassion, your grace. Lord, we ask that we might continually show that to others. Lord, for any here tonight who are really outside your kingdom, we ask, O Lord, that you would give them grace to seek entrance, that this night would be the night that they would repent of their sins and come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, do that gracious work. Draw them into the kingdom, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.